waiting, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Revelation chapter 4 tonight, if you would please. Revelation chapter 4 tonight. Revelation 4. Well, as you know, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we started a new theme on waiting for the Lord's return. We're calling it This Could Be the Year, and it could be. This could be the year that the Lord returns. I've said several times it could be the day or the month or the hour, but as I said, that's all hard to put on a poster, so we put what this could be the year, and it certainly could be. This could be the evening that the Lord returns. You know, and in our Baptist forefathers understood that, and that's the reason why in Baptist history there's so much preaching on the return of Christ. And I think we've kind of lost that in our day. We don't hear as much preaching today on the return of Christ, and I think it's important that we preach on salvation and call people to that, but sometimes I think we get so caught up in that that we forget to preach on His return. I think we ought to preach on the family and on the home, but sometimes we get so busy with that we forget that the end of all of this is this could be the day that the Lord returns. And I think it would certainly realign our priorities and help us focus a little bit, maybe put our problems in perspective if we think this could be the day the Lord comes back. And so we're kind of focusing on that, or are focusing on that, for the rest of this year, and I'm hoping that we don't get to finish. Amen. I'm hoping He comes back. This might be prophetic. Amen. This could be the series that leads up to the Lord's return. I'm just teasing. Wouldn't that be good, though, if that were the case? Amen. I wouldn't be disappointed at all. Revelation 4, look in verse 1. We were here last week, and we're going to finish up what we started last week, do a little bit of review so we're all on the same page, and then see a couple more things and move on. But Revelation 4, verse 1, John the Apostle, of course, is writing. He's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And it says in verse 1, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." That's the voice we're waiting to hear. "Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to work on this thought tonight. John and the open door. John and the open door. And I'll ask, let's see, Brother Nelson, why don't you open us up in prayer. Amen. Thank you for standing. Turn over, if you would, by way of review, over to Revelation chapter 1, if you would, quickly, please. We saw last time when we were together that the divine outline of the book of Revelation is in Revelation chapter 1. And again, men outline it in a lot of different ways, in a lot smaller chunks, for the purpose of teaching and preaching, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the divine outline, or the God-given outline, of the book of Revelation is in verse 19 of chapter 1, where Jesus commanded John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And you see that threefold outline: the things which John had seen, the things which were in his day, and the things which would come after that. And of course, that gives us again the division of the book of Revelation. The things which John had seen is Revelation chapter 1. Then the things which were in John's day is Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is the seven churches of Asia. But it's also the church age. And as we said last time, not only was it the day that John was in, but it's the day that we are still in. We are still in the same age, or the same time that John was in, because we are all still in the church age. And this is where we are. It is the age of the New Testament church, and it will be until the Lord decides otherwise. But we're sharing that age with John. And then and the things which shall come, or the things which shall be after, primarily make up Revelation chapter 4, through chapter 18, or I guess you could say the rest of the book, but primarily chapters 4 through 18. And the events that were future in John's day are contained in those chapters 4 through 18. And since we are still in the time that John was in, that means that these events are still future to us as well. And so we're looking toward the things which shall come hereafter, since we are in the church age. And that time period of the things which will come in Revelation 4 through 18, the bulk of that is primarily made up with the tribulation period, when God will pour his wrath out upon man's sin, and God will also seek to draw the nation of Israel back to himself so that they might accept the true Messiah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's going to work on that. That tribulation period is not a church age. Say amen. Amen. It's not an age for all the saved. It's an age primarily designed for the nation of Israel. And so we're looking toward that time, and that will be the next event on God's time clock, the things which shall be hereafter. It's important to us, for us, to understand the outline of the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons the book of Revelation sometimes is confusing to people is because they don't understand the outline of it. And it's important that we understand its outline, not just for teaching purposes or for preaching purposes, but because the outline of the book of Revelation lays out the outline of end time events. You can follow the book of Revelation, and it completes God's plan for man, and it shows us how it's going to unfold. Now, some of the things, it doesn't tell us exactly when they're going to happen. We can't set dates by it, but it certainly lays out God's complete plan for the end of man, or the end of man's age, or the end of time, or the end of the age, or whatever phrase you want to use. We're now in the church age, as we've already seen. The times of the things which are, in John's Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and we're awaiting for the things, or awaiting the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 through 18. And the last event of the church age, the time that we are in, is the thing that we're focusing on for the rest of the year, which is the rapture, which is what John refers to in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, come up hither. It's a reference to the rapture. And John is going to experience spiritually what we are going to one day experience physically. Say amen to that. The things that John saw in his vision, the things that John experienced spiritually, we are going to experience physically. They are a picture or an outline for us so that we have some idea of what's coming. Now let's focus for just a few minutes again on the time of the rapture and give you a little bit more stuff than we talked about last week. So we said last time, there are no signs leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air for his saints. There aren't any signs that we can look to. We can certainly look at our time and think, boy, I hope he comes soon. We can certainly look at our time and the wickedness of it and the sinfulness of it and the immorality of it and say to ourselves, I don't know how he could tarry much longer. But there are no events or signs leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinfulness of man is not going to dictate the return of Christ. It is the will of the Father that's going to dictate the will or the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know the time of his coming, the exact time of it. We don't know if he's going to come this year or next year. We don't know if he's going to come in March or June or July of this year or next year. But we do know when he's going to come in the outline of God's complete plan. Does that make sense? I understand where his return fits in the plan of God. We just don't know the timing of that plan or how long these periods last or when they begin or when they end. In Revelation chapter 4 in verse 1, when it comes to the totality of God's plan for end time events, you see a reference to time in chapter 4 verse 1 where it says, after this. It was after this that John hears the voice and is called up into heaven or called up into the presence of God by way of his vision. And that phrase after this refers to the events of Revelation 2 and 3. After he had seen the things in Revelation 2 and 3, which are the church age, then all of a sudden, after this, John hears the voice and he is caught up into heaven in his vision and sees spiritually what we're going to experience physically. You with me so far? The rapture will happen at the end of the church age or when the church age is complete. We don't know when that is, but after this, after the church age of Revelation 2 and 3, then the rapture will happen. You want to know when the church age will end? It will end when God's plan is complete for the church. And it will end when the church has completed, the church or churches as we know, has completed everything that God laid out for it. We just don't know what that is. And we don't know when it will be complete or when it be fulfilled. It's not our job as a church to worry about such things. Our job as a church is just to do what God's commissioned us to do until the Lord returns. To try to lead people to Christ, to disciple people in the things of God, to practice the ordinances and keep preaching his book until we hear the shout. That's our job. But when the last church has completed the last mission that God has for the last of the church age, Jesus will return whenever that is. And after that, he will come, and after the church age is complete, Jesus will come and will remove his church and the saved so that the next phase, the things which shall be hereafter, can begin, which is a good thing. That means we're out of here before the next phase starts. We said last time that the tribulation period makes up Revelation chapter 4 through 18, and we never find a single reference to the church in those chapters because the church and the saved are already gone before we get into the tribulation period, which starts in earnest in chapter 6. We're already gone, and so we don't have to worry about experiencing such things. Say amen to that. That's good news. I'm thankful that we're not in the tribulation period or going to experience those things. Now, having said that, there's some wrong thinking and some wrong ideas about the rapture, which are hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to understand some of the views that people have of the rapture, not only how they come to those views, but why they would want to embrace them. It's kind of a puzzlement to me. There are four or five serious errors concerning the rapture that are fairly prominent in the time in which we live. Again, it's just hard for me to grasp how people would want to believe these things. Now, please tune in for a little bit. We're going to get a little doctrine, then we'll make a little application. Most of these views are the result of confusing the church and Israel, or confusing the saved and the nation of Israel. We've been around enough, many of us have, to know this, that you never want to combine, or you always want to keep completely separate, the church of God, the family of God, which is the saved, and the nation of Israel. They are not the same thing, and they need to be kept separate in our understanding of the book, because if you confuse the church and all the saved, it's going to mess up your understanding of the New Testament. If you confuse the church and Israel, you're going to mess up your understanding of end time events. If you confuse the saved in the nation of Israel, you're going to mess up your understanding of end time events. They have to be kept separate. Look over in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, if you would please. Matthew 24. There's no place that this is more important to our understanding of end time events than Matthew chapter 24. Because what messes up a lot of people's understanding of the rapture and of end time events, of Israel and the church, and Israel and the saved, or the church and the saved, is a misunderstanding when it comes to Matthew chapter 24. The problem with Matthew chapter 24 is that so many people in our time, I think partly because we live in a time that's anemic when it comes to understanding the scriptures, wants to take Matthew chapter 24 and apply it to our day. Or they want to take Matthew chapter 24 and apply it to the church. When Matthew chapter 24 primarily is a Jewish chapter. It primarily covers what God is going to do with Israel in the tribulation period and what Israel is going to experience in the tribulation period. Now please listen. There are verses in Matthew chapter 24 of which we can apply to our time. There's verses that we can take and say, hey, this is a great picture of the way things are today. This is a great picture of what we as a church ought to do, how we ought to prepare, what we ought to be looking for. But that's not the application or the interpretation of the passage. The passage isn't dealing with our time, nor is it dealing with the church. It's dealing primarily with Israel, and more specifically, it's dealing with the tribulation period. With me? Now, Matthew chapter 24, look if you would in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left here one stone upon another, talking about the temple, that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us. Notice their three questions. When shall these things be? What things? When the temple will be destroyed. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? They knew that somehow this related to his coming. And when will be the end of the world? And so those are the three questions that they asked the Savior. Now listen to this. Prophecy in the scriptures always has what we call a near and far application. Sometimes these prophecies refer to things that are going to happen in the immediate future in the time that they were written. But the primary application is for things that which are yet to come. Now Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus said these words. And so it had some near application. But when you read the text, it's very obvious that Jesus primarily is looking way down the road at the time of the things which shall be hereafter, which have not happened yet. With me so far? Now notice, it's obvious that we're talking about a, a different time frame when you notice the question of the disciples, because verse 2 is not a time leading up to the rapture. It is the time leading up to the tribulation period or tribulation passage. And Jesus said to him, "See all, not all these things. Verily I say to you, that not one of them shall be left, one stone be left upon another that shall not be destroyed or thrown down." So he says there's coming a day when the temple is going to be destroyed. Now the disciples come along in verse 3 and ask the questions. And their question here in verse 3 is not, "Lord, when is your return in the air going to be? When are you coming back from your saint for your saints? When are you going to come back and redeem the, or take out the New Testament church and all the saved? Lord, when are these things going to happen?" That was not their question. Their question was this. Jesus said that the temple is going to be destroyed. Their question was this: "Lord, when are you going to return and rebuild the temple and establish your kingdom? When is the end of this age going to be and the millennial kingdom begin? When are you going to establish your earthly kingdom? And when are you going to establish the temple once again?" That's their question that they ask him. And so in verse 4, Jesus begins to answer that question. And verses 1 through 8 are references to the time of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and not the run-up to the rapture. He says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, and saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrow.'" The beginnings of sorrows is a reference to the first half of the tribulation period. Now please listen. Are there things in that passage that we can look at today and say, "Man, those are pretty real in our day"? I mean, nations against nations and rumors of wars. We're certainly hearing of some pestilence and famine and different things that are taking place in our time. Sure, those are all part of our time. But they're going to escalate in the first half of the tribulation period. And nowhere in the Bible are we told that wars or rumors of wars are a lead up to the rapture. If that's the case, he probably would have come back in the 1940s. So we don't judge the return of the Savior based on wars or rumors of wars. These are indicators of the first half of the tribulation. He's warning, are you tuned in? He's warning the Jewish people, listen, that during that first half, during the beginning of sorrows, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and many who are claimed to be Christ and false teachers and false prophets, all leading up to the false prophet, which is yet to come. So he says these things are all going to happen and all going to take place. Then verses 9 through 20 are a reference to Israel's experiences in the heat of the tribulation. And it says in Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted." This is once the Antichrist turns on Israel and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. "You" is not a reference to us as saved people, nor is a reference to the New Testament church. It's a reference to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. "And you shall be hated." Let me say this, there'll be nothing new about that. The treatment will be worse. It says in verse 9, "And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be afflicted of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." Now this ought to be an indicator to us that we're not talking about some type of rapture or run up to the rapture, because he's talking here to the nation of Israel as a nation. You're not saved by enduring. We're saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the nation of Israel will be delivered, those who endure as a nation. So he's talking to the nation of Israel. Then he goes on and says this, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." It says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee unto the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back for his clothes. Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the what? Sabbath day." Again, these are all references to Jewish thinking. And so he says, things are going to get worse, and they're going to get worse. And there's going to come a time when the Antichrist and the nations of the world will turn on Israel, and their only hope will be to flee. And he says, when you see these signs, run. Flee for the mountains. Don't go back for your stuff. Don't go pick up your pictures. Don't go back and pick up your clothes. Don't go pick up your iPod or your iPad. Flee for the mountains and save yourself. Because again, this is not referring to our time. It's referring to the time within the tribulation period and dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. Notice Matthew 24, verse 37. Matthew 24 in verse 37. One of the reasons why we know this is the time referring to the tribulation period is verse 37, where it says, "But as in the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." He says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, can we use that by way of application? Sure we can. I did it just this morning. Because we can. It is absolutely true that when the rapture takes place, people in this life are going to be eating and drinking like nothing's different. Or that nothing is ever going to change. Or like tomorrow is going to be just like today. Until finally the rapture comes and they're left. But that's not what this passage is specifically referring to. That's not what the days of Noah were like in this sense. In the days of Noah, the saved were left and the lost were taken. In Noah's day, Noah went through the judgment and was delivered out the other side. And the lost were taken out. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation period, or at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord returns at the end of it. The lost will be taken out and the saved will be left for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But if you're a Jew and saved during the tribulation period, you're sailing through it. Does that make sense to us? And the lost will be taken out at the end, and the saved will be left to establish the millennial kingdom, the saved Jews. And so again, this is a Jewish period. It's not talking about a lead up to the rapture. Applying all of this to the tribulation period instead of the rapture or of our time will help you immensely when you get down to verse 46. Because if this is the church age and a lead up to the rapture, you got your hands full with verse 46 and on. When it says, "Blessed is the servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." So far, so good. "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall in that day, when he looketh not for him, and in that hour when he is not aware, he shall cut him asunder, and shall appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So if this is referring to the rapture, how are you going to apply all of this stuff? And of course, the point is that the end of the tribulation period when the Lord returns, the lost are taken out and they're cast into hell where they're going to experience these things. So Matthew 24 is not referring to the rapture or to a buildup of the rapture. It's referring to tribulation events. We're not to watch for signs. Matthew 24, look what it says in verse 33. Matthew chapter 24, verse 33, it says this, "So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." He's referring to the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period, which we know exactly when that will be. But we're not to watch for signs, we're to watch for the Savior. We're watching for His return. We're not watching for signs or things that are to come in that sense. We're looking for the return of the Lord, not for signs to be completed so that we will know all things will happen. Look at verse 14. Let me show you one other verse and we'll move on. Let me show you one other verse that gets confusing or is used in a confusing fashion when you take Matthew 24 and apply it to our time. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And there are many, unfortunately, who preach this doctrine that our job as the church is to spread the gospel to every nation, and when we have finally gotten the gospel to every nation, Jesus will come. Therefore, to hasten the return of the Lord, we need to preach the kingdom in every nation upon the planet. Now, we need to preach the kingdom in every planet, or every nation on the planet, but the return of the Lord is not based on our preaching of the kingdom. It's not. We can't look back and say, we know when the Lord's going to come, because we've finally gotten the gospel into the very last country on the face of the planet. Now, Jesus is going to come. It's not what it's talking about at all. It's a reference to tribulation events and tribulation times. You with me? Taking Matthew 24 and applying it to the church will completely mess up your end time view. Now, having said all that, because people mess up Matthew chapter 24, it leads to several wrong ideas concerning the rapture. Let's get the wrong ideas out of the way and we'll make a little application. It leads to several wrong, terribly wrong ideas concerning the rapture. The first of those is what sometimes is referred to as the mid-tribulation rapture, or mid-trib, it's sometimes called. The mid-tribulation rapture, you want to write this down because it's deep, means that Jesus will come in the middle of the I just want to explain that so you understood it. Mid-trib will come in the middle of the tribulation period. The tribulation period, as we know, is 7 years long. Right. Amen, according to the scriptures. And so 3.5 years, or halfway through the tribulation period, that's when the Lord Jesus will return in the air and the rapture will take place. Or in other words, the church and the saved will go halfway through the tribulation period before the Lord Jesus returns and takes us out. This is based on a notion that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period ain't so bad. I don't know where we get this notion from. It's all wrath. It's all tribulation. Is the second half worse than the first? Absolutely. But I don't want to be in the first half. I don't want to be on the first day of the first half, because it's still tribulation. And it's based on this notion that the church will go through halfway through, or the saved will go halfway through, because the first half isn't really tribulation. Well, let me read you a passage out of the first half. Revelation chapter 6. Flip over there. Revelation chapter 6. Look, if you would, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, now we're still in the first half, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, that's pretty much everybody, hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? That sounds significantly serious to me. And so I don't see any reason why we would go through even halfway through. And so the first half is still tribulation. It's not as bad as the second, but it's not the idea that the first half is going to be glory and the second half is going to be tribulation. It's based on this notion. But now please listen to this. And this is going to be something that you need to listen for in every one of these wrong ideas, because this is the biggest problem with every one of them. It destroys imminency. Imminency is the understanding that Jesus could come at any moment. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. There's nothing left to be done. Jesus could come now. He could come tomorrow. He could come next week. Doesn't mean that Jesus will come today. It means that Jesus could come today. There's absolutely nothing stopping the Lord Jesus Christ from returning. That's imminency. The only thing he's waiting on is the Father to give the command. And if the Father says it's time, Jesus will come. And that could be today. And every one of these wrong ideas destroys imminency. Can I tell you this tonight? That imminency is one of the most important doctrines related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about it here in just a little bit. But it destroys imminency. The other thing is that it doesn't fit into the outline of the book of Revelation. Remember I said that the outline of the book of Revelation is not just important for teaching, but it outlines the entire plan of God for end time events. If the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation, then that pushes the rapture from Revelation 4:1, where it is, all the way up to around Revelation 11 or 12, where we get to the midpoint. So the rapture doesn't happen until Revelation 11 or 12. So it completely destroys the outline of the book of Revelation. So that's wrong. Amen, it's wrong. The second wrong idea concerning the rapture is what's called the post-trib rapture. Now this is one that really boggles my mind. The post-trib rapture. This is a view that the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation. Now why would, I don't want to be crude, but why would anybody with a brain in their head want to believe in a post-trib rapture? Now if the Bible taught it, I'd believe it, but you'd have to show it to me to get me to believe it. No, you'd have to show it to me a lot to get me to believe in a post-trib rapture, that the saved and the church are going to experience every moment of the tribulation period. This is what I refer to as the U-turn rapture theory. The reason I call it the U-turn rapture theory is because the idea is that at the end of the rapture, we get raptured and turn right around and come back with the Lord so that he can establish his millennial kingdom. So that's why I call it the U-turn rapture theory, because we just go up to come down just that quickly. And we deserve to come back after the beating we've taken in the tribulation period. The problem with this theory is multiple things. It pushes the rapture all the way back to Revelation chapter 18 or 19 instead of Revelation chapter 4. Once again, it destroys what? Imminency. Because now we know exactly when the Lord is returning. He's returning at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. So once again, it destroys imminency. And the other important thing is it ignores the truth that as saved people, we have already been delivered from wrath. We don't experience wrath because Jesus Christ bore our wrath on Calvary. If we've got to go through the tribulation period, what's the benefit of being saved? Jesus bore our wrath. That's why we don't have to go to hell forever, because the wrath for our sins has been poured out on God or on Christ. And therefore, we don't have to experience it. Revelation 3, look there in verse 10. Revelation 3 and verse 10. It says, because thou hast kept the word, talking to the church, it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That's a reference to the tribulation period, another title for it. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're not going into the tribulation period or through the tribulation period or halfway or a quarter way or a third of the way. If you're saved tonight, Jesus has already borne your wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But the times, this would be good advice for us. But of the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You understand what Paul's saying? I don't need to write to you about signs and wonders and times and seasons and to refute every ridiculous book that comes out that says Jesus is coming in October of 2016. He says, there's no need to write to you these things. He says, because you know perfectly that Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. When is the thief coming? We have no idea. He says, I don't need to write to you so that you can understand these. I don't have to write to you and answer questions about times and seasons. We don't know when he's coming. We just know it's imminent. The return of the thief is imminent. You don't know when the thief is coming, but he could come at any moment. And Jesus could come at any moment. Amen? Verse 3. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Childbirth's fairly imminent. Amen? I mean, it comes to a point where you think, well, the doctor says it's coming here, and they're surprising sometimes. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 7. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, be drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love for an helmet, and the hope of salvation. Here's why. For God hath not appointed us to what?
Wrath.
Wrath. That's the reason why Jesus is our blessed hope.
Amen.
He is our hope of escaping wrath. Our job is not to try to discern when he's coming. Paul says, I don't need to write to you about the time of his coming or the moment or the signs or the wonders or the ridiculous theories of men. He says, I don't need to write to you about that. You just need to know this, that he's coming at a thief, as a thief, as at a time when we think not. He could come at any moment. That's imminency. So what is our response? Be ready. Live like people of the day. Live like people understand that Jesus could come tomorrow. Come on, listen to me. Realign your priorities. Realign your focus. Be sober. Be serious about serving God, because tomorrow we could be standing before him. Don't worry about when he's coming. Just get ready for his coming. Isn't it amazing how many people are fascinated by end time events and have never been saved? Just get ready. Don't worry about when he's coming. Just get ready for his coming. People will sit in prophecy conferences and won't even serve God in their local church. That's the reason Revelation says, first chapter says, blessed is the man that reads these things and then serves the Lord. The blessing is not in knowing end time events. It's in seeing these things and letting them drive you to prepare for the day when Jesus returns. So he could come in any moment. Christ bore our wrath on Calvary. And this theory of the mid-trib rapture or post-trib rapture both ignore the fact that our sins were covered on Calvary. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look what it says in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. He says, and we wait for his son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so we don't worry about the post-trib because it destroys imminency, pushes the rapture back to Revelation chapter 19, and it utterly ignores the fact that our wrath has already been carried out. Why would God pull double jeopardy on us?
Right.
Pour our His wrath for our sin out on His Son and then turn around and pour it out on us again in the tribulation period. Jesus suffered that so that we would not only not have to go to hell, but also so that we would not have to endure the tribulation. Amen. Then third one is the partial rapture theory. Partial rapture. This is the notion that the faithful saved will go at the beginning of the tribulation, and the unfaithful, whatever that means, no one knows, will go halfway through the tribulation. There's a couple of problems with that. Number one, nobody knows what the definition of unfaithful is. There's a part of me as a pastor would like this to be true. Because it would certainly motivate people, you would think, wouldn't it? When we leave and you're stuck here, you'll wish you to clean the building. You'll wish you to help shovel snow. You wish you to tithe in, buddy, when we're gone and you're stuck here. So we on our way up, we can go see. No, I don't wish it was true. But it's this idea that the faithful will go at the beginning of the tribulation and the less faithful will go in the middle. But again, who knows what unfaithful means? No one knows what the definition. How? I need to know this. If this is true, I need to know where the line is. But there is no line because it's not true. The unfaithful stay halfway through until they've atoned for their unfaithfulness. What this is Protestant purgatory.
That's
exactly what it is. You stay here until you have atoned for your unfaithfulness. Again, it's nothing more than Protestant purgatory. What about those who die before the tribulation? How do they atone for their unfaithfulness? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever delineate when it comes to the rapture. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever delineate between the faithful and the less faithful. Never. It just says the saints. Never says faithful saints or unfaithful saints. Just says the saints. You say, well, what about the unfaithful? That's all sorted out at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's all sorted out at the judgment seat of Christ, where there will be loss and there will be weeping. And we think to ourselves, what a motivator that would be if the partial rapture theory was true. Can I tell you something, though? I think we have no concept until we stand at the judgment seat of Christ just what loss we're going to endure. Now, we'll be saved, but to see our Savior's face for the very first time and have to answer for all our failings and for how we fail to save. How does somebody profess to be saved and sit at home when they ought to be in the house of God, not serve when they ought to be serving, and then think about the fact that one day they're going to stand before their Savior? The disappointment of our Lord should be enough to motivate us to serve Him. This splits the rapture between Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. Makes two raptures instead of one. And it destroys what? Imminency. Because we know He's coming at the beginning, and if you're not good, then you get a jump on everybody else because you know He's coming in 3.5 years. And so it destroys imminency. And then there's a newer one, and we'll move on, but there's a newer one today called the pre-wrath rapture. The pre-wrath rapture is a belief that the saved go through the rapture until it gets really bad, which they've determined is at the 5.5 year mark. This is nothing but rehashed and repackaged partial rapture or mid-trib rapture. It's all it is. And it's got the same problems. It messes with the plan of the book of Revelation. It destroys imminency. It takes saved people into a period of wrath. Has the same problems in the others. Just rehashed. Error just gets rehashed and repackaged. There's no new error. It's just rehashed and repackaged and represented. But it's still error nonetheless. The Bible's clear that the correct view is the pre-trib rapture or pre-tribulational rapture. That Jesus is coming for His saints at the beginning of the tribulation period, or actually, technically, prior to the beginning of the tribulation period, He is coming for His saints. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 in those few little words, after this. After this, Jesus called John up into heaven, and then in chapter 6, the tribulation period begins. John didn't experience any of the tribulation period. It's the only view, the fact that Jesus comes prior to the tribulation period to take us and His church, or the saved and His church, is the only view that does three things. First, it fits the book of Revelation. fits perfectly into the outline of the book. In chapter 4, just exactly where it ought to be. The second thing it does is it keeps the church and the saved out of the wrath of the tribulation period. Because Jesus bore our wrath and we're gone before the wrath comes. And then thirdly, it protects the doctrine of imminency. And it is the only view of the rapture that keeps imminency intact. And can I say this? I have no doubt in my mind that these other views of the rapture are demonic in their origin, because there's nothing the devil would love to do more than to destroy the concept or the idea or the doctrine of imminency. There's nothing more than the devil would love than to have a bunch of saved people not living as if Jesus could come today. You know, the greatest thing that he would have to fear would be a church full of God's people fired up about the fact that Jesus could come tomorrow or that Jesus could come next month. Just think what would happen if you could get Baptist churches pumped full of the notion that Jesus could come tonight or tomorrow or next week or next month. And so we better live as if it's day, and we better serve God as if it's the last day we have to serve him, because it just might be the last day before Jesus comes back. Can you think of any idea that the devil would love to snuff out more than that? Come on. Can you imagine that the devil might want us living like the world, eating and sleeping and living and giving in marriage as if we have forever? There's nothing he would love more than to squash the idea of you better live as if it's the day, and you better serve because you may not have another day. See, even in our church, it kind of over our head, because we don't really have a good grasp of genuine imminency. He could come today. Hey, why not? He could come tomorrow. Why couldn't he come tomorrow? One of these days, it's going to be tomorrow. So why can't tomorrow be tomorrow? Why can't today? Why can't today be tomorrow? Why can't today be the day that Jesus comes? Why couldn't it be? Because one day it will be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Everybody still awake? 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't go to sleep. Jesus could come. And I'm not waking you up if he does. You look around, we'll be gone. And you have some heavy thinking to do for just a second. Am I left? Or am I just late left? 1 Thessalonians 5. The rapture is imminent. Revelation 5 verse 2, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians the twinkling of an eye. He could come just that quickly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're not to look for signs of his coming. We're to look for the Savior. As I said, Titus chapter 2, flip over there, verse 13. Titus 2 verse 13. He says in verse 13 of Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Take that, Jehovah Witness. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming. Looking for that. We're not looking for signs, Brother Sam. We're not looking for wars and rumors of wars. We're looking for the Savior. We're not looking, watching the news to find out what nation is at war with what nation. We're not reading some book by some guy who says Jesus is coming at 2:45 on the 13th of October in 2017. We're looking for the Savior.
Right.
And we're busy waiting for him until he comes. Look what it says in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us this, that denying ungodliness and denying worldly lust, I'm adding it for emphasis, denying worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for the Savior who could come any moment or at any time. That's the reason we serve as we do and live as we do, because Jesus could come tomorrow. Christ is coming for us before the tribulation begins at a time only God knows. But he's coming. He's coming. Just live like today is the last day. And one of these days you'll be right. One way or the other, you'll be right. It'll be your last day. Now in Revelation 4, and we'll tie this up. In Revelation 4, look in verse 1. In Revelation 4 and verse 1, John says, after this I looked, and John saw this open door, which is a reference again to the rapture. He sees an open door, but he sees or hears several things. First, John said this, he heard a voice inviting him to come up. Come up hither. That'd be a great invitation, wouldn't it? He hears a voice. Notice what he says in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were. It doesn't mean this is the first voice I heard when the door opened. It means this is the first voice which I heard. And we know which voice was the first he heard, because he heard it back in John chapter 1 and verse 10. Where it says this in John 1 verse 10, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Come on, whose voice is that? That's a voice of the Savior. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John said, I saw an open door, but I heard a voice. And it's the same voice as the first voice which spoke to me. It's Jesus who is going to say, come up. Oh, get excited a little bit. It's Jesus who's going to invite us to come up unto him. Oh, you'll be excited when the door opens and Jesus says, hey, come on home. You'll be excited then. Well, some of you will be. It's the voice of the Savior. And John said, I heard the voice. And when the rapture comes, it'll be the voice of our Savior who will call to us, come up, come up. Oh, come on. It'll be the voice of our Savior who'll say, come home. Amen. Come on home. The same voice that John heard, we are going to hear. And in verse 2, and immediately. Amen. The voice is going to sound, and immediately. We're going to be gone. That's what John calls in the twinkling of an eye. Amen. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be in the presence of the throne. In a moment, we will be gone when we hear the voice. That's imminency. Yes. In John chapter 4, or Revelation 4, verse 1, John also saw this open door. And I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And he heard the voice inviting him to come through the door into glory. Now this is obviously not only the voice of Christ, but the door is obviously a picture of Christ. John 10:9 said, I am the door. And there's no door into heaven except through Christ. And so we know that Christ is the door. The voice is God's offering the invitation. The Christ offering us the invitation. The door is what he did on Calvary that we might be saved. He is our door into glory and into heaven. But you know, in closing tonight, that door also represents or pictures a couple other things or a couple other ideas. It's primarily Christ, no doubt about it. But this door is also an exit. It's an exit door.
Amen.
Yeah, it is. Christ has promised to save us from wrath to come. Yes. This is our exit before the tribulation begins. Yeah. You don't want to miss this exit.
Right.
Jesus is going to shout, come up, and this door will be our exit out of this present evil world and from the tribulation that is about to come into glory. But it'll also be our exit from this wicked world.
Right.
Come on, it's not just going to be our exit from the tribulation time. It's going to be our exit from this present evil, wicked world in which we are strangers and pilgrims, and we're going to be gone once for all. And as time goes on, and as Jesus as he tarries in his return, I feel like more of a stranger every day. And every time I watch the news, I can't think of how we can become more wicked. And when I see the lifestyle of people, I can't think of how we can be immoral or more ungodly. And I see our time, I can't think of how it could be more evil. And I shudder to think of what my children and grandchildren are going to endure if the Lord tarries and he's coming. Come on, if Jesus doesn't open the door and invite us up soon, I don't know what's going to become of us. But I do know this much, when he opens that door, it will be an exit and we will be out of here once and for all. And we will finally be home. No more strangers and pilgrims, but we will be gone and we will be home. It's not only Jesus, it's not only an exit, but it's a door of change. Listen, when you go through this door, you are never going to be the same. John chapter 1 or 1 John chapter 1. Little John, go back to the left a book or two. 1 John chapter 3. That's when we're going to come to know 1 John 3, verse 2. Where it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're already saved, we're his children. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, can I insert this? When that door opens and we hear that voice, we will be like him. And we will see him as he is. Here's what a man who believes those things does. He practices imminency in his life. And every man that hath the hope in himself purifieth himself. Because he knows the door could open any moment. And the voice could call us up at any moment. And we are out of here. And when you and I go through that door, we are never going to be the same. All of our big worries will be left behind. And all of our big problems will be left behind. And all of our ailments and difficulties and struggles and trials will all be left behind. And we will never be the same. And can I say this? You won't want to come back through. Nobody's going to be on the other side of the door pining to come back. Because once we go through, we're going to change. Our perspective is going to change. Our understanding of things are going to change. Our understanding of what's important is going to change. I'm just saying we're going to see things in a way we've never understood or could never understand on this side. It's not only an exit door, it's not only a door of change, but it's also an entrance. It is a glorious entrance. It is the entrance to heaven. Oh, listen, it's the entrance to glory. It's the entrance to our heavenly home. It's the entrance to the heavenly home of our loved ones who've already gone through the door. Think about this. Our heavenly home, the heavenly home of our saved loved ones who have gone on, heaven's not far away. Amen. It's just on the other side of the door.
Amen. That's right.
That's good.
Yeah.
It's just on the other side of the door. I should have had somebody open the door real quick. It's just on the other side of the door. That's how far heaven is. How far is heaven? Just the other side of the door. I'm just waiting on God to open the door. Now, I wouldn't recommend trying to open it on your own. Let God work that out. But it's just on the other side of the door. Heaven, our future home, the home of our Lord, the home of our loved ones, isn't far away at all. It's just on the other side of the door. And when we enter through that door, we're going to be speechless.
Amen.
Revelation 4, almost finished. Revelation 4. And I looked and beheld the door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, which was the Savior, was like a trumpet, said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. We're going to see those things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold. No, look, I went through the door, John says, and behold, there was a throne. I went through the door, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Man, this is piles of understatement.
Yes.
I heard the voice. I saw the door. I exited this old wicked life, and I was changed when I went through the door. And behold, there was a throne, and one sat on it. And he that sat on it looked like unto a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their head crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts each had of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him at the that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. And John said, behold, when I went through the door, this is immediately what I saw.
Amen.
You believe what you want, but we're going through that door one of these days. Yeah. And when we go through that door, you know what you're going to say? Behold, a throne.
Amen.
And he's sitting on it, just like John said.
And
we're going to fall down with those elders and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, it is good to be home.
Amen.
It is good to be home. When we enter, we're going to be speechless. Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, "And I saw God high and lifted up." Ezekiel talks about his train filled the temple. Isaiah 6 and Daniel chapter 7 talks about what they saw when they entered into the throne room of God. And we're going to see those very same things one of these days. Maybe tonight. Maybe this year. And lastly, it's an exit, it's a door change, it's an entrance, but it's a door of hope. Titus chapter 2, and we're done. Titus 2. It's a door of hope. It isn't just an exit. It isn't just a door of change. It isn't just an entrance into glory. But it's a door of hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We read this already. Looking for that blessed hope. What hope? When Jesus throws the door open and we hear that voice come up hither and we go through the door and the first thought in our mind is, behold, my faith has finally become sight. And I can finally see all that I have believed. Please listen to me tonight. We're just waiting. This ought to be our mentality, and I hope it is. But we're just waiting, not for some event to take place. We're not waiting for another war to break out, or another famine, or another earthquake, or another pestilence, another man's book. We're just waiting, and we're just hoping that this will be the year, that this will be the month, that this will be the day, that this will be the hour that Jesus opens the door and says, come home. That's what we're waiting for. And we're going to go through that door, and we're going to see our Savior's face for the very first time. And we're going to see our children and our parents and our grandparents and our other saved family that have gone on before us. But I think as much as we love them, our attention is first going to be drawn to the throne.
Yes.
Think about that. We're just waiting. This might be the year. And we're just hoping that it's the year or the month or the day or the hour or the night that that door finally opens and we hear that voice, come up hither. And immediately we're going to say, behold.
Amen.
And I think maybe when we get over the shock, that's when we'll say, it is sure good to be home. Maybe the next thought might be, I wish I'd given him more.
Yes.
Amen. If you're tonight and you're not sure you're saved, you need to know the one who is the door.
Amen.
If you come, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior, because the only way into glory is through him.
Right.
And if you don't know him, then you don't know the door. You've got to know him. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how Christ can deliver you from your sin and how you can have that same hope. One of these days, when Jesus opens that door and says, come up hither, he'll be talking to you, just like he's talking to us. Those of us who are saved tonight, we need to serve him. We need to be sober, serious. We need to have a good time, but we need to be sober and serious. I don't understand these people who want to be more like the world. We ought to be more like our Savior every day. We ought to be busy trying to be serious and serve God and tell people how to be saved and raise up another generation just in case Jesus doesn't come. But we need to be sober because today could be the day when Jesus opens that door. Because the only thing standing between us and heaven is that door.
That's right.
And one of these days it's going to open. And we will be home. So we better serve him. Because I'm praying that it's tonight.
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.